From Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, the resurrection of Jesus. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me once more silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you, and less of me. Amen. In Luke's gospel account of the resurrection, one of the things that we have to talk about are the women, because it is somewhat of a unique aspect of this gospel. And the way that Luke reports the Easter story takes us all the way back through the gospel of the way that he tells the story of Jesus all along. In the opening scenes of his gospel, women have a major role to play, and throughout the entire drama of redemption, including Elizabeth, Mary, Anna. Each is a prophetic figure speaking of the wondrous works of God. And in addition to that, there are eight other vignettes that feature women as persons of faith, throughout the story of which they are distinctive to Luke, making Luke's gospel a little distinctive. The women support Jesus' ministry. They watch Jesus' trial. And they watch his crucifixion. They witness his burial. And yet, when they come to tell of Jesus' resurrection, what the scripture says is, hold on, I want to go back and read it. The words seem to them to be an idle tale. But what commentators will tell you, one particular one said this, garbage, drivel, nonsense, that's a load of crap, is one of the ways that Andrew Carter Florence, who's a well-known preaching professor, put it. They don't believe these women, who, by the way, have supported Jesus' ministry, watched the trial, all the things that I just mentioned, they don't believe them. And yet, Peter, they believe. Peter, the guy who just got finished denying Jesus three times, that's the guy who has credibility as opposed to all of these faithful women. It's worth pointing out that there's a little bit of conflict there. And I think it's worth us reflecting, where in our world might we think that there are people that are lacking credibility that are actually telling truth, right? I think that's part of what this story is impressing upon us. There are these women who have been faithful, who are telling the truth, and nobody believes them. Who are the people in our world that are faithfully telling the truth that we are choosing not to listen to? I think that is part of what this story impresses upon us. Anytime we deal with Easter Sunday, we have to deal with the idea of resurrection. It's a little bit of a preposterous concept, if we're really being honest. As, again, Anna Carter Florence says, if the dead don't stay dead, then what can you count on? It is, on the face of it, a little bit silly to think about, you know, resurrection, because Jesus is the only person who's done it. Think about what makes believing the resurrection for others outside of this sanctuary, and maybe even for us at times, what makes that difficult? What would it be possible if it were true? And I think a lot of times our humanity means we want to cling to what we know, and that's death, because there's a certainty in that, instead of entering into what we don't know, which is resurrection, because we, at some point, don't really know what resurrection is like. People write books, people put out ideas, but we really don't know until it happens to us. There is a tendency as human beings to play it safe and follow the status quo rather than to risk the unknown. You might say we choose the devil we know as opposed to the one we don't. We shouldn't just proclaim resurrection like it's easy for everybody to understand. We can believe it and we should believe it, but we also shouldn't cast or turn our noses up to those who have questions about it. In the face, honestly, in the world that we live in at times, in the face of cancer, in the face of difficulty, in the face of war, in the face of people taking advantage of one another, resurrection sometimes, if we're being honest, seems a little bit impossible. But it's something we hold on to. It is something that God has promised and something that we believe and that we hold on to. And that is part of the nature of faith. It's part of the reason we gather in this sanctuary is that we proclaim faith. We believe in things that we might not always be able to see in front of us all the time. If you have not been with us during this Lenten season, our theme has been in between. And so each week there's been an in between this and this. And as we are on this Easter Sunday, the theme is in between grief and hope. Two things can be true at once. By the way, as I always like to say, God created us with both a heart and a brain. We can have complexity. I am struck at times that we think it has to be one or the other. Brené Brown is one of my favorite authors, and she labels herself an emotional researcher. And she talks about how when she first started doing research, particularly around the concept of shame, they asked people in the workshops to list all of the emotions that they could recognize and name them as they were experiencing. Over 5 years and 7,000 responses, how many do you think the average number of emotions that people listed? Anybody have a guess? Three. 7,000 people in 5 years, and the majority of people said happy, sad, angry. Are you kidding me? Happy, sad, angry? You think that's the way God created us? We're not more complex than happy, sad, and angry? We are. And we can have more than one thing be true at once. So I am not at all ashamed to admit that I see a therapist on a regular basis. I've had things happen. I still have things happen that I need to sort through. And one of the things that we use all the time is called the feelings wheel. If you're not familiar with it, I invite you to Google it and you'll find it. And sometimes I have to admit, I feel a little chastised or childlike when I'm describing something and she says, Todd, can you pull up the feelings wheel, please? But the reason that that wheel exists is complexity. If you haven't seen it, there are in the center of this wheel core kind of emotions, and then they branch out. So the idea is that if you take a word like angry, which is in the middle, there are eight other words coming off of that, like frustrated or distant, that are deeper things. And then from each of those eight, there are two more, like infuriated or annoyed. And the idea is that we label something, I'm mad, I'm happy. And there is more complexity and more going on than that. And so we're supposed to kind of dig in a little more and think, okay, what am I actually feeling? One of the ways that I prepared for this message was listening to a podcast, and it was around the idea of the simultaneousness of our existence. And part of it is biblical, and part of it is a reverend, and he talked about how the Psalms, of course, have just a wealth of emotions. And by the way, if you look in the Bible at how long the Psalms are versus how long the other books are, you'll see that there is, in the Bible, a valued complexity of emotions and a range of emotions. That's what the Psalms are. And one of the guys doing the podcast said, and you've heard me talk about no bumper sticker theology, right? We don't just say easy things in difficult situations. And here's what one of the pastors said. In my tradition, I felt like if we are to minister to the truly hurting people, I felt I was encouraged just to cheer people up. And our services were built around making people happy. And I found that so, I had this phrase where I said, you know, that we make sure we don't confuse optimism with delusion, where like we had to pretend everything was okay. That seems to be a Sunday morning in a lot of the churches that I would have been a pastor at or attended, would have been about pretending that there aren't things to grieve in our everyday life, injustices that we've participated in or been subject to, that there aren't these things that, frankly, every week there are lamentations that we can communally process and go through, and how that can actually lead to the gospel. That can eventually be good news, but delusion and pretending is not the way to get there. One of the other pastors goes on to say, if you think about it, that sadness is a normal part of life, and it's a normal part of love. He says, I feel a little bit of grief when I leave my best friend's house, and when I've ended a beautiful weekend with him and his family, and we're not going to see each other for a while. Loss is a part of gain. I don't think you can have one without the other. It's kind of like the majesty of the Grand Canyon. It exists because there's a dramatic difference in the landscape. You don't go to the edge of the Grand Canyon and just look up at the sky. You look down and see the valley as well as the whole landscape. As I look around our world, I definitely see hatred and judgment and intolerance and things that hurt my soul as a pastor. But I also see love and protection and beauty and art and creation and people looking out for one another. There were so many stories down in North Carolina when the flooding came through that what really happened was neighbor helping neighbor, right? People looking out for one another. And so our world is filled with both. One of the pastors go on to say, I think there's some truth that we do have these little griefs that punctuate our lives, partly because we love things and we love people. And there's always a possibility, and not just a possibility, but reality of loss and different kinds of loss, in addition to physical loss, death, when you love something. Change is inevitable. Nothing stays the same. You can't bottle a beautiful moment. So I want to acknowledge both spectrums as we sit in this sanctuary. This is a day for joy, and we acknowledge that. But we can also acknowledge that there are numerous things in our lives that might not be joyful, and we can bring those in here, and it doesn't mean we can't be joyful, and it doesn't mean we can't celebrate the resurrection. Because we are a people of the resurrection. We believe in God's promises. There are people, of course, that will call this belief garbage, drivel, nonsense, a load of crap, for sure. And if you even were to talk about what the percentages are of people who believe what we're saying or don't, they might be low, but the percentage of success would be even lower if we wouldn't do anything, because then the percentage would be zero, if we didn't live the way that we live or proclaim the things that we believe. N.T. Wright is a noted scholar, and here's what he said. If God's world of justice and mercy and beauty has already been inaugurated, then those who believe in Jesus' resurrection must logically be people who do justice and mercy in the present. People who, together with other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, work for God's healing love in creation. People who do beauty, people who celebrate art, because art and music and other things like dance and drama are ways in which we can pierce the imagination, which gets stuck in the old creation, and can help people to imagine what it might be like, that there might actually be a new creation in which the bullies and the wicked empires of the world are not in charge, and in which Jesus is in charge, and that in chargeness might look a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. A few years back, in 2019, there was a loss in the Christian community that was really kind of felt widespread. There was a woman by the name of Rachel Held Evans. She was a writer, and she had done so much good. In particular, she had come out of a more evangelical tradition and had been on this journey and had been very open and written about it. And it helped a number of people who had really suffered trauma in church being told things that we don't necessarily believe to be true and helping them find a way out of that. Suddenly, in 2019, she was placed in a medically induced coma because she had an allergic reaction to a medication for an infection. And by the beginning of May, she had severe swelling of the brain, which worsened, and she died a few days into the month of May. As I said, it was a profound loss, and particular for so many people, this community that had walked with her through her journey, people that had found hope in her story. And so what do you do in a situation like that when this profound source of hope goes away? Well, part of what her family did was to say, we are celebrating her life, but we're having a funeral service. Sometimes we use that language in a funeral service, a celebration of life, and there's nothing wrong with that. But they said, we're grieving. This loss hurts. It hurts us and it hurts other people. So we're going to have a funeral service where we grieve partly the fact that this beautiful person has lost her life. Within that service, one of my favorite preachers and theologians, Nadia Bolz-Weber, gave the sermon. And part of the way through, towards the end of the sermon, here's what she said. She talked about the story, partly, that Rachel Held Evans told. And here's what she said. It's a story about God walking around like he definitely didn't understand our rules. It's a story about God thinking it's okay to have dinner with sex workers and Sadducees, and ideally at the same time. A story about God going around forgiving the sins of basically everyone without even going through a proper verification process, and then touching both lepers and Roman soldiers as if they were also holy. A story about how we humans thought this much indiscriminate mercy didn't sound right to us, and this much mixing of people who shouldn't mix didn't sound right to us, and this much grace didn't sound right to us, and so we had to try and destroy the story Jesus was telling about who we were and who God is, and so we hung him on a tree just outside of town. And how there he took all of it, all our broken junk, all our sin and shame and need to blame others, and all our precious verification processes and our self-righteous garbage, and he took it all into his broken body, and from the wooden throne, the King of Kings proclaimed his judgment. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they are doing. Forgive them because they don't yet know their real story. The real story of God's love and God's grace. That is what we're celebrating on this Easter morning. The fact that that love and grace in the end wins. Period. End of story. I close reminding us of that love and that grace with the words in the beginning, the poetic and beautiful words in the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, and I'm editing here, did not, has not, will not ever overcome it. Hallelujah. Amen.